we read the text. So let's pray together.
18 through 20. It's a text that has baptism in it. You know that already. I don't even need to tell you that because it's a familiar text. It's one of those texts that you know already, and my guess is you think you already know a lot about this text. What could the pastor say to me this morning that I don't know already about this text? And I want you to know something. Not only is that a challenge for you, I think, to pay attention to a text that you feel that you already know, but it's a challenge for me. One of the biggest challenges of the pastoral ministry when it comes to preaching is preaching texts that I think I know pretty well. Those always tend to be the texts that I'm most frustrated when I preach. And so what I want you to do today is I want you to mentally or maybe even physically on your bulletin just jot down a couple of things that you think, I know this about this text already. I already know this. Pastor's not going to tell me anything I don't already know. So I'll listen for what I already know, and then I'll listen for what I don't know. So I would just challenge you to do that this morning as I have you turn your attention to Matthew chapter 28. I'll read verses 16 through 20 of this well-worn text, and you give your attention to it. It is, after all, the infallible and inerrant and authoritative word of the living God. Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, let's just begin with a very simple question. What is happening here in this text? You say, well, it's the Great Commission. Yes, it is. But let me ask it this way. From the resurrection of Christ to the ascension of Christ, where does this story fit? Where would you situate it? Would you say, for instance, that this is the ascension passage? In other words, Jesus gives this great commission and then ascends into the heavens. Would you say that is what best describes this passage? It's natural to think that. But it's interesting, when you think that and then look at the text doesn't confirm your thoughts. For one thing, the text doesn't say anything about ascension. There is no, "and Jesus ascended into the heavens," or anything like that. Not in this text. Now, the other thing about this text, when you think about what's there and what's not there, one of the things that you have to consider is, where are we? I mean, geographically, where in the world are we? Well, it says we are in Galilee. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, Jerusalem's way down here, Galilee's way up here, and what separates them? Samaria. There is a big geographical difference between Jerusalem, where the resurrection happened, and Galilee, where he gives this great commission. Now, let me throw something else at you. We've been going through Luke's gospel, but go to the end of Luke's gospel. Go to Luke chapter 24 just a minute. And notice what this says. This is the ascension passage. But notice the very first geographical marker. Verse 50 of Luke 24. "And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." That's the ascension text. And you say, wait a second. That says Bethany. Now, where is Bethany? Bethany's all the way down here. Here's Galilee. Samaria separates them. Bethany's all the way down here. So either we have a contradiction, or Matthew 28, 16 and following is not an ascension text. Now, I would say it's not an ascension text. And if it's not an ascension text, then what is it? Well, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we learn something else. And you can go there if you'd like, but I think it's important just to read that text. In fact, I'm happy just to do that so you don't have to turn there. This is what it says. He, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. In other words, after the resurrection, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to them over the course of 40 days. Now, that gives you some breathing room. You say, oh, that's good, because what do we do with all these appearances? I mean, there are a number of appearances. There's the appearance right after the resurrection to the women, and then to Peter and John. They go to the tomb, and they don't see anyone there. And then there are a couple of instances where Jesus comes to the disciples. There's that moment on the lake when Jesus eats fish with them. There's Cleopas and that other disciple on the way to Emmaus. There are numbers of appearances. And in fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the things that you find is Jesus appeared to 500 people. And so there are a number of appearances that Jesus makes. I would say to you that this is one of those appearances. In fact, I would say to you that this is probably the appearance that was foretold in the gospel that we're looking at. For instance, go back to Matthew chapter 26 just for a minute. And in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 32, this is what he says. But after I am raised, I will go before you to where? Galilee. And then if you look in chapter 28 and verse 7, it says this. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And then in verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. So this is the appearance that Jesus foretold prior to his death and confirms after his resurrection. So this is that appearance. And the disciples obviously follow Jesus' directions. They go to Galilee. They go to the mount he tells them about. And they meet him there. Now I want to look at this text, and I want us to walk through it in four different ways, from four different aspects. I want to first of all look at a king to worship, and if you need a see, it doesn't actually do justice, but a king to celebrate. So first of all, a king to worship or a king to celebrate is what we're going to look at in the first point. The second point is going to be a king who conquers, a king who conquers. And then we're going to look at a king who colonizes. And then we're going to look at a king who comforts. So we're going to look, first of all, at a king who's a king to celebrate, a king to worship, then a king who conquers, a king who colonizes, and a king who comforts. So let's first of all look at a king to worship or a king to celebrate. Notice immediately when we go to this text, it just says it so simply. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Now that's striking. And it's striking because when you think about it from a theological standpoint, one of the things that we believe as Reformed people is that the divinity and the humanity don't mix. They're united together in the person of Jesus Christ, but the humanity never takes on the elements of deity. Nor does deity get mixed up with humanity. We don't find in the person of Christ some third thing, some mixture. In other words, let me put it this way. If I had a glass of water, it'd be water. But if I put ink in it, I would say, write with it. And you would say, I can't write with it. It's not water or ink. I would say, drink it. And you would say, I'm not drinking that. It's some third thing. Well, that's what we don't find in this understanding of our understanding, Reformed understanding of Christology. There are two natures that are kept separate and yet are indivisible in the person of Jesus Christ. So why go into all this? Because when Jesus appears to them, he appears to them as a Galilean carpenter. That's how he appears to them. He is resurrected and his body has been changed. He's undergone a change. But his humanity, and that's the way we're told he appears to them in the person of his humanity, of course, united with his deity, but he is a Galilean carpenter. So they see him and they worship him. Now, the reason I say that is because I don't think that we can say that there's anything different about his appearance necessarily. And so what are they seeing? How are they seeing? Well, they're seeing Jesus through eyes of faith. In other words, now they believe all that he said about himself. Now they believe all that the Old Testament scriptures said about him and he said he was fulfilling. They see him with eyes of faith and they believe. They believe. And so when it says they saw him, I don't think it's they saw him physically. They did, of course, see him physically. But I don't think that's all. I think when they saw him with eyes of faith. That is, they believed in him. I want you to think about that just for a minute. Can we just pause and just take a minute to reflect on something that I think is really interesting? Think about how the devil saw Jesus all the way back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. The devil saw him as a Galilean carpenter and yet understood, knew who he was. We talk about the faith of demons being different than the faith that we exercise as a saving faith. And what we mean by that is that they know something about Jesus. They believe what they know, if we can get them to tell the truth, but they don't love him. In other words, they don't have affections aflame for him. Saving faith is knowing him, assenting to what we know, and having changed affections for him. The devil knew him and assented to what he knew. And yet, when he met him, wanted Jesus to serve him. Mm-hmm. That's how we were before we were saved. Mm-hmm. Before we were saved, Jesus is great. Just gimme, gimme, gimme. What can I get from him? Mm-hmm. Serve me. But that's not how the disciples are. The disciples very clearly see him and now believe. They have eyes of faith. They recognize him as the promised Messiah. And as a result, they bow down and worship him. Now, that's a believing response, isn't it? Mm-hmm. They bow down and they worship him. Now, here's the perplexing thing. We spent a lot of time with that, but the reason why I spent a lot of time with that is because the perplexing thing comes now. It says, some doubted. And it's interesting to read about how different scholars and commentators and theologians deal with this. It could not be one of the 11. Absolutely not. There must be others. There must be others with them, but it's not the 11 who doubted. It's the other unnamed folks. They are the ones who doubted. And yet the fact of the matter is, Matthew's pretty clear about this. There were 11. In fact, it's really interesting because oftentimes the disciples are still referred to as the 12, even though Judas is not among them. But Matthew wants us to understand that it's not just the 12 collectively. These are 11 who appear on this mountain in Galilee. And some doubted. In other words, some of the 11 doubted. Now, that's what the text says, but it's hard for us to handle. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Why is it hard for us to handle it? I think it's hard for us to handle because we have an unrealistic and elevated view of Old Testament patriarchs and New Testament apostles. And yet they were real people just like us. Their faith was strong and it was weak. In fact, the interesting thing is this word that's used here for doubted is only used twice in the New Testament, both times in Matthew's gospel. Once here, and then the other time is in chapter 14, verse 31. Let me tell you chapter 14, verse 31. That's where the storm is on the lake and Jesus walks out to them and Peter says, "Call me out to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And he gets out and he starts walking. And then he starts sinking. And Jesus says this to him, "Oh, you of little faith," here it is, "why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Now, let me simply say that I think Matthew is communicating to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there's not an absence of faith here, but there is a weakness of faith. There's a hesitation. There's an indecision. There's a lack of certainty. That's real. And so I think when we see them here on this mountain in Galilee, whether it's Mount Tabor or some other mountain, some of them have a hesitation. And why do they have a hesitation? They have a hesitation because this isn't Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where his face is shining like the sun and his robes are bleached. This isn't that. This is the Galilean carpenter. And they see him and they have faith in him, but there's a little hesitation. Is what we are seeing really what we're seeing? Are we really justified in believing that this man is the promised Messiah? Now, the reason I'm laboring on this is because I see two really important pastoral points here. First of all, did you notice this? Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their doubt. He doesn't. And the second thing is, you know what he does? He says, "Let me give you some work to do. Let me give you a commission." And if you think hard about that, the interesting thing is, that's exactly what happened to Elijah. Do you remember this? Elijah, he makes this journey after, you know, facing off with Jezebel. He makes this journey to the south, to Mount Sinai. And he says to the Lord, he goes, "You got to take me. Just kill me now. I am the only one left. Things are getting hard out there. You don't know how bad they are, Lord. You haven't been there." And you know what? It's great because God just appears to him. Remember in that still, small voice on the wind? And then he says, "Now I've got some work for you to do. You need to go anoint another king." You remember that? There's not a rebuke. There's just, "Here's some work to do. Get yourself busy. Stop woe is me. Do something." And I think one of the best things that we can do is emulate the disciples, and that's worship. Well, that's first. The second thing is we have a king who conquers. Now, it's at just this point that Jesus opens his mouth, that he says something. And the remainder of the text is Jesus speaking. And this is what he says. He says, "All authority," verse 19, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, here's some biblical theology. I'm not going to run through it all. I want you to just catch a slice of it because I think it's important when we think about what Jesus is saying here. I think if you were to go back to Psalm chapter 2, and I'm sensitive to those of you who get distracted when
I tell you to go here and go there and go everywhere. So if you get distracted, feel free to just listen to me read, because I want you to hear what Psalm 2 says. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's often quoted in the New Testament. And this is what it says, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me. Now, this is the Lord Yahweh said to me, you are my son. So the Father says to the Son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then this, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, Jesus, as mediator, was asking for the nations. When he'd go off and pray, one of the things that you can be sure that he did was ask his Father for the nations. And then, the reason I had Daniel 7, 13, and 14 read to you today is because this is the ascension of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. And upon his ascension, the Ancient of Days gives him the nations as his inheritance. Isn't that fascinating? And so the Father answers the prayer of the mediatorial Son and gives him the nations. And so Jesus, in anticipation of his ascension, says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and disciple the nations. Go and make disciples. Jesus was given the authority by his Father because he asked for it, but not simply because he asked, but because he completed the work that his Father had given him to do. Now that's a slice of biblical theology. I think it's important for us to understand this text, but let me tell you something about this. Let me tell you something pastoral about this. But before I do, I've got to ask you a question. What's authority? All authority in heaven and earth has been given. What is authority? Well, we might say it like this. It's the right to say so, and it's the power to make what I say happen. It's the power to say so, and it's the power to make it happen. Now, parents approximate this, don't they? Right? Parents approximate this. You got a little one running around. And you say, don't touch that. And they go, And then what do? You run over, because you can beat them in speed now. They're no match for you in strength. And you grab that hand, and you go, no. And then they go, And then you go, okay, we're going to remove you from the situation. That's the power to say so, and it's the power to do so. And then they get older. I'm not going to go there. But let me tell you what God has the ability to do that you and I don't have the ability to do as parents. God has the ability to get inside. God has the ability, not just externally, but God has the ability to get inside an individual. That's the difference. And God does work both externally and internally. I want you to think about Joseph for a minute. I mean, this is another well-worn story, but just think about it. How did Joseph end up going from Cana down to Egypt? Well, there's a whole series, a whole chain of events. When you think about it, his brothers absolutely hated him, and probably for good reason. His father uses him to spy on them, and in the particular story where he ends up disappearing from his home and from his father sends him to go and see if there's peace, if everything's well with his brothers. He goes to where they're supposed to be, and they're not there. They're supposed to be at Shechem, they're not there. And it just so happens there's an unnamed figure who the text says finds Joseph. I mean, it's just a little sentence. And there was a stranger who found Joseph. He's the linchpin
And he says, "Oh, I think I know who your brothers are, and I think I know where they went. And so he sends them to where his brothers went. And lo and behold, that's exactly where they went. And so they see him as they're in Dothan. They see him coming. And they contemplate what they're going to do with him. Some want to kill him. Some want to just put him in a pit. Some have intentions of releasing him later. But they put him in a pit. And then they sell him to traders who are going to Egypt. And that's how he ends up in Egypt. Now, God worked externally and internally to bring about his purposes. You say, how do you know? Genesis 50, Joseph explains it to his brothers when they come to him and they say, look, Dad's dead. Don't take your vengeance out upon us now. He said, no, listen to me. You meant it for evil, and they did. You see, he's talking about intent, not just external actions. You meant it for evil, but God intended it, meant it for good. I want you to know something. The reason why I'm laboring this point about authority is I want you to know something. You are not here by accident. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And you are not here by accident. I don't care if your path has been one that has been filled with much joy, mingled with a little sorrow, or much sorrow, mingled with a little joy, you are not here by accident. And I would say this to you, Leah. You're not here by accident. This water that's going to be poured on you in baptism is not something that's happening to you without a cause that was appointed from all eternity to happen. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I want you to know the king is a king who colonizes. Now, having been given authority, he sends. Now, here's just something I want you to think about. Is this a text that is to all Christians? Is this a great commission for every Christian? Well, I want you to think about that for just a minute, because we don't often think deeply about it, I think. If it is, then does every Christian have the right to baptize? Now, I think we would step back from that and say no. No, not every Christian has the ability, has the authority to baptize or to administer the Lord's Supper. And so we need to actually think about our application of this text a little bit more. I think what's being said here is that the church under authority, the church under the authority of the apostles, which is then transferred to elders, has the authority to go into all the world and make disciples. And so there's this idea of having gone, disciple all the nations. And so the expectation is that the church will go and that each person within the church has a role. Certainly elders have a role, but also laity has a role as well. It's not that they do nothing. They go around and they do what you find in Acts after the church spreads. The elders, the apostles, remain in Jerusalem for the most part, and yet those who are spread over the face of the earth in Acts chapter 8 gossip the gospel. They speak the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to say that. They gossip the gospel. They speak the gospel in their role. And so the church is to go. And when it goes, it makes disciples. Now, how does it make disciples? And the answer is by baptizing them and teaching them. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Something hit me that has never hit me before about this particular text. And really, it's about Matthew's gospel in particular. Do you realize that in Matthew's gospel, baptism is only mentioned twice? That struck me. I had never thought about that before. Now, I want you to think about why that's important. The first time it's mentioned is Jesus' baptism. And I want you to think about that because Jesus says to John, you need to baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness for those who are sinners. Remember, he didn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. So he's fulfilling all righteousness for sinners. Now think about that. In Matthew chapter 28, sinners are baptized into him using the Trinitarian formula. In other words, we have this beautiful picture. I was baptized to fulfill all righteousness for those who are lacking in righteousness and need an alien righteousness. And now you go and you baptize them into me, into my Father, and into the Spirit, for we give the righteousness that they lack. Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful? It's an absolutely beautiful thought. Which means this: we belong to the family of God. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 165, puts the end of it this way. Just listen to this. Beautiful. Parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's. Think about that for just a minute. To be holy and it's engagement language, isn't it? We are engaged to the Lord, and he is to be wholly ours, and we are wholly his. I mean, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Why is it that we think we can have affairs on Jesus, but think affairs on our wives or on our husbands are off limits? Why is that? Why is it that we can go out with our idols and satisfy our passions and leave Jesus at home when we would say, no? Why is it that if we're men of integrity or women of integrity, we think to ourselves, we would never cheat on the golf course, for instance, but we may cheat on our Savior? Why is that? Why is that the case? I think we need to take this very seriously. When you're baptized, you enter into an engagement, a professed engagement, wherein you are wholly and only the Lord's. And then the baptized are taught the righteousness of the family. Look at this, teaching to observe all that I've commanded you. You know what? The word is tereo, and it could be observed. It could be. But I think its more natural usage is guard. Teaching to guard or keep watch over all that I've commanded you. You know, that's an important thing, I think, for today, isn't it? Because the secular world is going to tell us that the things of Jesus need to go, that they won't stand up to reason, that they won't stand up to rationality. People in your life are going to continually chip away at the teaching of Christ. But I want you to know something. I want you to know that life should be set to music. I want you to know. Sinclair Ferguson once said, and I'll never forget this, his pastor, when he was going to marry his wife Dorothy, his pastor told him, he said this, he said, you need to keep within you an inner sanctum where only the Lord is allowed. He said, not even Dorothy is allowed in. And that's this idea of baptism and teaching and guarding what is taught. That's the idea. And then I want you to notice, fourthly, this is a king who comforts. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The beautiful thing is that Matthew begins his gospel with a statement about who Jesus is. It's in chapter 21. In chapter 1. And it's in verse 23. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah. In 1:23 of Matthew, it says this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And what does that name mean? God with us. And then here you have Jesus in the very last verse of the last chapter of Matthew saying, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The I want you to notice, is emphatic. Behold, I myself will be with you. Behold, I myself am with you. That's a word we need for today, isn't it? You know, it's been more than 15 years ago now, but I once spoke to a widow. And she said some things to me that I will never forget. She said to me, "God can only be so much to me, Pastor Jeff. He can't be my husband." And this is what I said to her. I said, "Can the God who made every joy of matrimony not fill and even exceed the joys of matrimony?" And surely he can. You see, the problem is the human heart, isn't it? The problem is the human heart, because the human heart is restless. And so the question is not, is God able to satisfy? The question is, will I be content with the one who is able to satisfy? And will I be content with what he gives me in order to satisfy me? And so here is a beautiful reminder. Jesus says, I myself will be with you, even to the end. Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for such a delightful word. Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good as we contemplate it, as we think about it. For indeed, you are good and you are God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.